Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you who are joining us by live stream. We are in Acts chapter 1, the second of three messages on the ascension of Christ. We're in verses 6 through 8 this morning. You know that Easter was just 2 weeks ago, and of course the subject of Easter is resurrection. And we're following that up with what came next in the life of Christ, and that is his ascension back to heaven. Jesus now, of course, is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. And so we have to ask, well, what happened between resurrection and his presence in heaven right now? And the answer has to be his ascension. And so we have that recorded for us in the book of Acts. In Luke had explained a little bit of this. He even told us that this is happening in a little town called Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives, on the far side of the mountain from Jerusalem. In verse 12 of our chapter here, that's said to be a Sabbath day's journey, at least in the Jewish lifestyle. The law said you were allowed to go 1,000 steps or in a round trip 2,000 steps from Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, or you could go that far. And so that's how far Bethany was. I don't think that means that this was Saturday the Sabbath, of course, but it just simply says that's how far away the town was. Well, the ascension of Jesus comes down to one verse, and we'll see that next week. In verse 9, where we simply have the statement, he was taken up. Now, Mark includes one verse in Mark 16, and Luke spoke of this one time in one verse at the end of his gospel in Luke 24:51. And so we don't have a whole lot of information about this ascension, but what we do have is pretty striking. And we'll conclude this next week as we watch and see with these disciples as Jesus ascends into the heaven. But now we have some verses that apply to us more in this age and the way that we live right now. In this age, it's important that Jesus ascended to heaven and he's where he is, because if he had not, the Holy Spirit would not have come. We have the Holy Spirit in us, with us, and that gives us power in what we do. But at the same time, Jesus himself is in heaven where he intercedes for you. He intercedes for your sins. He intercedes with your prayers. And so we have Jesus in heaven that's an advantage to us. We have the Holy Spirit here with us, which is an advantage also. And we should have, as verse 8 is going to tell us, we should have power in our witness because the Holy Spirit is here. We also, in a certain way, have a promise then that we will experience the same thing Jesus experienced. One day we will be translated to heaven. We'll actually go faster than he went, because evidently they saw him go up into the clouds into heaven. We will be gone in the moment, a twinkling of an eye. But if that's where our Lord went, that's where we're going to go. And so we'll see some of that next week too. As we think about the time in which we live in this church age, you know, we are in a certain low time right now. There are some high times in the age of grace, and there are some low times in the age of grace. And as I said last week, these can fluctuate in a person's lifetime or in a century. You can have good times, you can have very bad times. Right now, we are experiencing in the whole world a moral revolution, where what the Bible describes as what is morally right is being kind of set aside. We have an antinomian revolution, that is a lawlessness revolution, where law doesn't matter. We don't like law and we don't like law keepers. We even have an atheistic revolution, where we have this anti-Christian and anti-belief in God kind of a power grab going on in our world right now. And so we have our own things to face. But remember this, nothing happens without God's permission. As a matter of fact, not even the smallest molecule that holds things together moves without God's permission. The Bible says that by him all things consist. The Bible says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything is held together. Everything moves. Nothing happens without God's permission. I find that very comforting, even in the low times, even in the troublous times, that God is in that much control over what happens. And remember this, that the most powerful things in the world are not the U.S. government, not those who are revolting, but the most powerful things in the world are, number one, the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The Holy Spirit restrains the evil in this world, keeps it from getting out of hand, out of God's control. Secondly, the Word of God. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. The Word of God is quick and powerful. The Word of God is God's Word itself, and that is powerful. Thirdly, the gospel, though people look at it as foolishness, Paul said, to us who believe, it is the power of God. And lastly, folks, the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that is what goes on the Lord's Day as we meet together. We meet with the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, with the Word of God in our hands, with the gospel to preach, and as a local church, what can be greater than that? In a world that seems to be out of control, nothing happens without God's permission. So, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We can do that because of what we have. Well, I want us to look at these three verses and follow, if you will, as I go through these three things. Notice in the outline before you that I have really what boils down to three subjects. And verse 6 is the kingdom, because the disciples are going to ask, well, is the kingdom coming now? Are you going to restore the kingdom now? We need to talk about what that kingdom is. Secondly, we have a mention in verse 7 of times and seasons. And the Lord says, you don't even need to know about those things now. What does that mean, the times and the seasons? And then thirdly, as I label it, the church, where he will say to them, but you will do this. You will receive the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to those who will be and make up the first church and the church in the church age. So we really have these three subjects to talk about a little bit this morning. You say, what has that got to do with the ascension? I only answer, ask the Holy Spirit. He wrote it. Well, because this is important to the disciples. This is the world they're going into. This is the world that they will live in. And in a very real way, that's the world that you and I live in too. So first of all, under the kingdom in verse 6, the subject matter itself. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's very interesting what people think about that statement. And there are those who think that the disciples still had not learned anything, that after spending 3 years with the greatest teacher that ever walked on the earth, that they still haven't learned anything, and that some people believe they were expecting a real kingdom to come to the earth. How terrible, you know. And don't they know that the kingdom is some spiritual thing that never will actually be on the earth? So surely these disciples misunderstood. That's what some people think. It's a very common point of view. There's even a point of view that says, in a way, they were kind of protesting, saying, Lord, are you going to set up your kingdom now and give it to these people? Are you going to give it to these people who crucified you and these people who rejected you? I think both of those are unworthy. I think the disciples understood exactly what the kingdom is. They knew exactly what they were asking from the Lord. The Lord does not rebuke them, but rather just redirects their thinking to what they're going to have to be involved in. I think they understood the kingdom more than the liberals and the amillennialists even of our day. But let me define a little bit, if you will. I'd like to do this. The kingdom is always that coming millennial kingdom. There are only a couple times, and they appear in the book of Psalms, where God's control over all of his creation is called a kingdom. but never in the prophetic sense. Never in the prophetic books is that kind of kingdom spoken of. Rather, the kingdom that is spoken of that is yet to come is always that kingdom that Christ will reign in. John defines it as 1,000 years or a millennium when he returns to this earth. So let me back up just a little ways and start with Isaiah 9:6. Matter of fact, I'm going to quote Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then listen to verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." A very real and literal kingdom that is going to come to the earth. Jeremiah 3:17 says, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. All the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." Ezekiel 43:7, "He said unto them, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, my holy name shall be in the house of Israel." And so these prophets are saying this. And then listen to Daniel. After he describes all of earth's history in the kingdoms that will come before, he says in 2:44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever." And so in the prophets is what I'm saying, we have this definition of the kingdom that has to come and has to be established on David's throne in the land of Israel. Not only that, folks, but even in the Gospels, you have verses like Matthew 6:38 and Luke 12:31. I'll quote Luke, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Or when the Lord taught the disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All of these speak of a coming real kingdom. Even in the epistles, in 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Jesus Christ will return and he will set up a kingdom and he will judge the people. And so the only kingdom that prophecy knows anything about is that coming kingdom where Christ will reign on the earth. And again, Jesus gives the disciples no rebuke here. If they were wrong, number one, surely traveling 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his teaching that he did about the kingdom, surely he got it across to even these Galileans. Surely they knew what they were talking about, and they do. And he doesn't rebuke them. He just says, the time frame here is unclear to you, and so let me help you with it. So I think the disciples knew exactly what was going on. Secondly, there's a time factor, and we see this in verse 7, where he says, they said, "Will thou at this time restore again?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons." Will you do it at this time? And basically, Jesus said, no, not yet. And as a matter of fact, you don't know when that time will come. And so the kingdom is, the word is usually used, postponed. There is coming a kingdom, and Jesus will return, and he will set up this kingdom, and he will reign in Jerusalem on David's throne for 1,000 years, but it hasn't happened yet. Now, I think the disciples knew that it could happen at any moment. As even Peter will later say when he's talking about the rapture, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the cloud. It could happen in my lifetime. But it hasn't happened for 2,000 years. But it has been, as we say, imminent. It could have happened at any time to any generation. If God the Father said, now's the time, then it would happen. And yet it's been 2,000 years and it hasn't happened. So this time frame has been postponed. It also makes us realize that he's still speaking of a literal kingdom. He's not speaking of something that's in the heavenlies or something that's in your heart or something that's in your head. He's speaking about something that hasn't come yet, but it will come. And I think, therefore, it speaks of urgency. Because if that's the truth, folks, it could come today. The rapture could happen and the tribulation could begin today, April 18th, 2021. And so our mission is urgent. Your life before God is urgent. Your sins need to be confessed now. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you better do it today, because you never know when this is going to happen. And that's the point that Jesus was making. So you have the time factor. But then thirdly, about the kingdom, we have a Jewish factor, because even the disciples ask, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Restore it, something that has been there before that needs to be done again, to Israel, that nation that lived in that land, these children of Abraham, these people who came out of Egypt, these people who conquered the land, these people who live in Jerusalem, will you restore it to them? You know, there's a verse in Exodus 19. If you know that book, you realize they've come across the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. In chapter 20, God is going to give them the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And so in chapter 19, he says, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, as he instructs Moses. They were this kingdom of God. God was their king. He directed them. He fought their battles. He provided for their needs. And so when the disciples say, will you restore the kingdom to Israel, restore it to Israel, he's talking about a literal kingdom that they had at one time. And that is, of course, the Old Testament theocracy. As I've said many times before, there's only been one true theocracy on the earth, and that was Israel when God was their king. There are people today who think they are a theocracy, who think that God leads them, who think that God directs them, but there's no other theocracy and never has been other than Israel itself. And God has set them aside for a while he uses the church, and then he will restore that theocracy, that kingdom, in a coming time. Now, there is a verse in Luke 17 that a lot of people like to refer to, and let me read it to you. Luke 17, 20 and 21. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. And then this statement, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, it's kind of interesting. People like to take that verse, the kingdom of God is within you. So it's not coming in the future. It's not a literal premillennial coming of Christ. Sorry, the kingdom of God is something that exists in you. But that's a strange way to take this verse. First of all, it's a narrative that is not true. By the way, folks, be careful of narratives, because when people begin to talk of narratives, all that means is I'm redefining the words the way I want it. When somebody, and that's what we have going on in the world today, people redefining words, and then they can mean whatever you want them to mean. Well, it would be strange, because Jesus is talking to Pharisees. They ask the question, right? I ask you, were Pharisees believers in him? No. Were Pharisees born again people? No. So why would Jesus say to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you? That would be strange. To redefine it and to say that it's within lost people. Rather, he has to mean this. It's a Jewish kingdom. It will have a Jewish king. It will be in the land of the Jews. It will be upon David's throne. Jerusalem will be the center. If the kingdom doesn't come out of you, it won't come at all. The kingdom of God is from within you. You must believe it or you won't have it. And that's what he was saying to the Pharisees, and that's what Luke 17 means. Well, for me, I can't wait for the kingdom. I'm ready for it. I'm ready for the peace of God to be worldwide. I'm ready for the immorality and the lawlessness to be removed. I'm ready for Jesus to be on the earth. I'm ready for the earth to bring forth abundantly and his name to be praised from one end of the earth to the other. I'm ready for it. It'll be a great time. It's a reward of our life, and you and I, because we're part of the church in this age, we'll live and reign with Christ throughout that 1,000 years. So the first subject we have here in these verses is the kingdom in verse 6. Secondly, we have this expression, times and seasons, in verse 7. So Jesus answers them and says, it is not for you, notice he's speaking now to disciples, it's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own hands, and so in his own authority. So the times and the seasons, what do these mean? Well, first of all, a little definition. It's not the only place in the Bible where this expression is used. You might remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, let me set that a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the great rapture passage from verse 13 through 18. That passage tells us that the Lord shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of our angel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be raised. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture, and then immediately after that, chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and seasons, you don't need that I write to you about that. You don't need to know. So twice in the New Testament, believers of the church age are told, you have work to do now. You don't need to know about the times and the seasons. I think that's interesting. The times and the seasons then refer to when prophecy again will be started and fulfilled. Daniel's 70th week will begin when the tribulation period begins. The tribulation period is Daniel's 70th week. And that begins when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. When they follow him, the rapture has taken place. The Antichrist is coming to power. It's called the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the tribulation time. 260 days plus 260 days, or 1260 days, I mean, plus 1260. This is 3.5 years and 3.5 years. Those are the times and the seasons. That's the tribulation period. And so what happens here again is Jesus saying, you asked the wrong question? Is Jesus saying, I'm not coming again, you don't need to worry about anything like that? No. He's saying, you don't need to worry about the tribulation period because you are church age saints. It's not your concern. As a matter of fact, the New Testament will make clear later on, you'll be raptured out anyway when all of this starts. There's a view that I read from old A.C. Gabelein. Some of you know his name. Goes back over 100 years now. He was one of the early fundamentalist writers. He was a great theologian of the first part of the century. And he reminded me in his writings, in his commentary, that one view of this is simply this. You don't need to know the times and the seasons because you won't be there. The times and the seasons belong to Israel, not to you. The times and the seasons belong to those who ought to be concerned, because if they're not saved, they may find themselves in the tribulation period. They may be receiving the mark of the beast. They may be lost forever. That's who should be concerned about it, but you will not be there. You don't need to be concerned about it. Let me quote a couple verses that I think are interesting about that. When Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 13 and 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize, listen, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the older version has high calling, but the language definitely means an upward call. So Paul is saying, I press toward the time when there's a call for me to go up. There's an upward call. And then we have also then, I remind you, in 1 Thessalonians 5 again, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I'm a witness, I'm pressing toward the mark, I'm doing what God calls me to do, and waiting for an upward call. I'm not worrying about the tribulation, I'm not worrying about the times and the seasons, I'm simply worrying about when he calls me home. That's what we in this age ought to be concerned about. So that, I think, I call secondly here the disciples' prerogative. That is, it's their prerogative to miss the times and the seasons. It's their prerogative to live in this age, not in that age. And so the Lord is saying to them, you don't need to be concerned about this time. You won't be in it. And I think that is exactly correct, that they won't be. God hath not called us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our prerogative. But notice, thirdly, there's the Father's prerogative. And that, of course, is noticed by everyone in this verse, at the end of verse 7, which he says, of these times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, God the Father knows when that time's coming, and you and I don't. The disciples didn't. As a matter of fact, the Bible even says in the Gospels a few times, but of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, meaning Jesus himself, but only the Father. Isn't that interesting? That among the Godhead, within the Godhead, there is this divine subordinationism. That is, God has his responsibilities, Jesus has his responsibilities, the Holy Spirit has his responsibilities, and they don't overlap and they don't take each other's responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities of God the Father is to say, now is the time for the return. Now is the time for the tribulation to begin. And nobody knows that but God the Father. This verse is rightly pointed to by many people when someone comes along and says, well, you know, the Bible, I have it figured out, and the Bible says the rapture is going to happen at such and such date on the calendar. And you know, there have been dozens of those. There's always somebody pointing to such a date. And you know what happens every time? It comes and it goes, and the Lord doesn't return. And somebody's embarrassed. And rightfully so, people will say, but don't you see? No one knows that but the Father. Even the Son doesn't know that. And I agree. And that, again, that's another reason why the rapture is imminent, because the tribulation is imminent. The times and the seasons are imminent. You don't know when they're going to begin. And if the rapture takes place before that, which we believe it will, then that is also imminent. You don't know when that's going to take place. So this is the Father's prerogative. And why does he do this? One word, long-suffering. Why has it been 2,000 years? You say, why doesn't God just wipe it out? Why doesn't God destroy everything? Long-suffering. Again, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:13 and 14 then. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Keep that in mind. As we go through these low times, as we go through times when somebody says, I wish God would just strike them all dead, what you're saying is, I wish Jesus would come right now and judge the world. But you better be careful when you say something like that, because you may be the one that needs to be rescued. Just remember, believer, God is long-suffering. He's giving you an opportunity to be involved in the gospel of Jesus Christ for people's sake. What is it, Gene, you said to me this morning as John, in his very last words to you, keep witnessing for Christ. Tell as many people about Christ as you can. Aren't those great dying words for a great dying saint? Because that's the heart of these verses. That's the heart of long-suffering that God has, and you and I should have it too. So, long-suffering. Let me ask you this before we go to the last point. Is the kingdom of God for you, or are the times and seasons for you? Which one do you belong to? I hope that you belong to the kingdom of God, knowing Christ as your Savior. You will be there with Him when He reigns on the earth. But if you don't know Him, you belong to the times and the seasons, and they belong to you. And I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. You decide and know where you belong. Let me go to our last point, and that is about the church. And that brings us to verse 8. But you. Remember that he said in verse 7, it is not for you to know. You disciples, you people who are going to be left here when I leave, you are going to receive the Holy Spirit, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You will be the church. You will be the ones left here to carry out the gospel. You are waiting for the kingdom, and you have no part in the times and seasons. So three things I think that need to be noticed here. Number one is the power then when the Holy Spirit does come. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Just turn your page to the right, one page, probably, maybe it's on the same page, chapter 2, verse 1. Look at those first four verses. When the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, as a rushing mighty wind fills the house and it appears to them, and to make it plain that the Holy Spirit has come, there are these tongues of fire sitting on every one of them. And verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in these tongues. Now, we're told, of course, later in the New Testament, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. In other words, these believers didn't have that Holy Spirit in them, and it had not baptized them into a body of Christ yet. That began on the day of Pentecost. But since then, every time a person is saved, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, then you are baptized into that body as well. So 120 on that day of Pentecost, and then you the day that you got saved. And we all then make up the church. That is, all saved people in the age of grace, now going on for 2,000 plus years, we make up the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're the ones with power. As I said, we possess the most powerful things in the world. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the gospel, the church. We have this kind of power. Listen to Paul saying these things to believers. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And on we go. We could go, quoting verses like that. We have the power of the Holy Spirit with us to be witnesses, because you have received the Holy Spirit and you're part of this body called the church. And make no mistake about it, when you give out the gospel, when you explain the Word of God to somebody, it may appear like they don't care. It may appear like they're mocking you. It may appear like this is going nowhere. You have just shared in the most powerful thing on earth, the gospel with the Holy Spirit out of the Word of God. And never be ashamed of that, and never think that it doesn't go somewhere. That person may remember those words for years and years to come. You remember what that person said to me? You remember how they told me about that? So let's be faithful to that. So he says to these disciples, you, though, shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The second thing about the church is that we are witnesses. He was speaking, of course, to these disciples, and primarily to the 11 that were left after Judas had gone away. Paul had not been converted yet, and even Matthias had not been elected yet. And he's saying to these 11, you will be witnesses. Now, for those of you who know your New Testament, what is the word witness? What Greek word does it come from? Martyreo, martyrs. A witness is a martyr. A witness is someone who gives up his life, gives up his reputation, gives up himself to do what God wants him to do. Now, it's interesting because he is saying first to these 11 disciples, you will be martyrs to me. And that can be taken in their sense in a very literal way. They were all martyrs for Christ. Let me take you back to a statement in Matthew 20, verse 22, where Jesus is talking with his disciples before he died. And he said, you know not what you ask. In other words, they said, can we reign with you when your kingdom is established? Yes, they can. But he says, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Of course, he's speaking of his crucifixion. And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, he's speaking of his suffering. They said, we are able. And he said unto them, you shall indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And every one of them died for their faith in Christ. And so in a very real way, when he's speaking to these disciples and says, you will be martyrs unto me, from Jerusalem to the ends of the world, it had to be taken literally in their lives. And yet, folks, you and I also are martyrs. You and I also are witnesses. As a matter of fact, 1 John 5:10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And so you may not be killed, your life may not be taken physically from you, but you will suffer for the cause of Christ. It will be difficult for you to give out the gospel. You will be ridiculed for giving out the gospel. You will be that type of a martyr, if you will, for the Lord Jesus. I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be found in us. That's what Paul said. And so witnesses is what we are. But one last thing, and that is this word dominion. I use the word dominion from these statements in the verse. You will be witnesses unto me. Notice the area. Jerusalem, out to Judea, farther out to Samaria, and then to the end of the earth, the uttermost part of the earth. As a matter of fact, this word end here means the furthest point, the most extreme point. This gospel is to be taken to the whole world. You are witnesses to the ends of the, not the age here, but the earth itself, the globe. The gospel is supposed to go around the world, and it will. So let me remind you of something. A lot of people like to speak of a term called a dominion mandate, and there is such a thing. That is, if we go all the way back to the creation of the world in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, you have dominion over everything. This is my mandate to you. You dress it and you keep it. And so we have a certain dominion mandate for the whole earth. Now, personally, I think we're failing miserable in it, and I think we're failing miserable because of environmentalism. Because rather than having dominion over the earth, we're worshiping the earth. Instead of having dominion over it, it has dominion over us. Instead of cleaning up a forest and making it like the Garden of Eden where God said, dress it and keep it, we let it be a big mess and then think that God's happy with that. That's my opinion. I think we're not even fulfilling this dominion mandate. But I said that only to say this. In every age or dispensation, if you will, God then gives believers of that age a certain mandate also. And so in the age of grace, between the first coming and the second coming, God has given the church a mandate. And that mandate is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Be witnesses to me from Jerusalem to the very farthest point of the earth. And you can do it. You can do it because you're the local church, the pillar and ground of the truth. You can do it because you have the gospel, and the gospel is powerful because of the Holy Spirit. And you are the group of people I want to do my will in this age. It sounds funny to some people that the local church, like we are here today and like many other churches around the world on the Lord's Day, we are the purpose of God in this age. We are the mandate of God in this age, and we are. We're the people of God. The people of God meet together, and when they meet together, we learn the Word of God, and we learn how to give it out, and we share in the gospel here and around the world. That is God's mandate to you and me. And let's not fail in our mandate any more than people of past age have failed in theirs too. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So we come to the end, and I ask again, what has this got to do with the ascension? Well, the Holy Spirit put it in here and had Luke write it down because these things give us focus. It gives us priorities. It gives us a vision for what we're supposed to do. It gives us patience while we're doing it. It helps you and me see that we, you know, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. And we are God's people with God's power. And as Jesus commissioned these first disciples, he's commissioned you and me. And we can do it. And we have the power to do it. And we need to do it. There's an old song, remember, "Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done." We are of the day, not of the night. So let's be vigilant and sober in the day in which we live to carry out the mandate that the Lord has given us. Praise the Lord for his ascension. Praise the Lord for the instruction he left us, and we will do it until the Lord himself returns. Stand with me if you will. As we're standing, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask his blessing and help on what we've learned this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we would love to have been standing there and watching the Lord Jesus ascend up into heaven. And Father, we thank you that that happened and it was a fact and it's recorded for us. Father, we also know you left us a great responsibility whether we live then or live now until Jesus comes. And so, Father, bless us in our responsibility. Bless us, Father, as we wait for the kingdom, as we carry out the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Father, burden our hearts again for our responsibility. Burden our hearts for the commission that you've given us. And bless your church in these dark days in which we live, that we may be victorious in our efforts with the gospel. Bless in our hearts as we think about these things. And Father, who knows, in the preaching of your word today, here or wherever it's been preached, that someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior might hear these words and be convicted by your Spirit and be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ because of it. So if someone doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they come to you in repentance of their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless in these things as we sing a song, as we think about these things. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in the song. Our invitation's open as we sing, and also when our service is closed, you respond in the way the Lord wants you to respond.